Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that you would help us as we see that your word would lighten our paths before us. Lord, help us as you enlighten our hearts through the Spirit, that we might be able to hear and understand and comprehend what your word has taught us, that we might live and walk as what you have bestowed upon us as Christians, that you would give us life, you would help us as you have promised according to your word. Lord, help us as we live and walk as living sacrifices, seeking to be able to please you through Christ who empowers us. We pray in his name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. The medium is the phrase coined by Marshall McLuhan, Canadian philosopher. And it talks about this communication theory that here, how we receive the message really influences the message itself. That it's not so much the content, but the medium in which it flows through that impacts more. The channel, as he speaks of, the medium, the technology in which it comes through, conveys this. How you read media in print form in front of you compared to on a screen changes how you perceive that information. Whether it's electronic, printed, or even oral, changes how you understand that. The message is what is actually being communicated, but he heightens that the medium has more of an impact than the message itself. We see this, you know, we hear it all the time. It's not what you said, it's how you said it. But he explains many different things, such as the influence of the medium, that the difference of qualities changes, the perceptual shifts, how you understand that message. A letter with a letterhead claims more authority than a post-it note in a car. An implicit message, the message itself communicates implicit messages beyond what is actually in the content or cultural content. That sometimes it's embodied in the broader cultural context that influence how you interpret that. And what does the medium have to do with the message when we speak about the gospel? As we continue to look at this third week and this final week as we look at this second commandment, trying to understand the foundation of what this commandment teaches us, mainly that the commandment not only forbids us from making images for worship, but basically the positive way to be able to say that is we're to worship God in God's way. We're prone to be able to make idols of things in this world. That our hearts, as John Calvin says, perpetual idols of factory, making a heart is a perpetual idol making factory. We're prone to be able to worship that of creation rather than the Creator. And last week, we then tried to apply this principle to how we do worship, how we conduct worship. Do we only do what God commands in His Word? Understanding that true worship is biblical, covenantal, Trinitarian, marked by liberty, simplicity, beauty, and order and decency. The worship should have that attitude of fear and trembling, awe and reverence, and joy and thanksgiving. It should be evangelical as we share to be able to proclaim the hope of the gospel. And finally, it was dialogical. There's two real main aspects, that God is speaking and we are listening, or we are speaking and God is listening to us. Now we're going to have one final look at this commandment from a different perspective. Mainly, the question that arises, how then does this commandment shift or change, if at all, considering Christ's incarnation? The Ten Commandments really need to be very practical in how we live. As we looked at the first, when we began with the introduction to the Ten Commandments, there's three uses of the Ten Commandments. The first is to be able to show us our sin as a mirror, that we might be able to see our own sin, what God requires of us and how we fall short. The second is that of civil uses, that it's helpful for civil authorities, that these are natural moral laws that are helpful for societies to adopt and to live by. But the third is the most neglected, is often then how we are then to live and walk by these commandments in our life. Not merely as a mirror to be able to show how far we fall short, but how we then are to live and to walk. And when we think about the second commandment, then how does that apply to Christ and his incarnation? Can we make images of Christ? Can we worship images of Christ? This can be a very questionable thing. We don't necessarily think about this often. But before we get to that specific question, we need to go to where the Bible is extremely clear and start with this very clear principle, that there is no doubt that Christ is God. Christ is not made in the image of God like man is made in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. The author of Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Paul begins his great Christological hymn in Colossians saying Christ is the image of the invisible God. Paul writes to the saints in Corinth explaining Christ is the image of God. In the man nature of Jesus Christ, Paul explains that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Colossians chapter 2. The truth of the incarnation is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and hypostatically united to the man Christ Jesus. Without, as the Westminster Confession of Faith so elegantly puts it, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We need to start with this truth because we need to understand this truth implicitly. Because you've got to begin with true and correct theology. However, then we move, once we take this true and correct theology, then to be able to apply it in an inconsistent way, particularly in practice and worship. That we can all agree generally on the above theological convictions, but then depart from that when we begin to talking about worship, particularly the second commandment. Before we move on to that, we need to go through some of those foundational truths that we saw in that first week. What does the second commandment actually speak of? The first, we have an inclination in our own hearts to be able to worship things in creation. Hence, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4 begins with the first commandment, and the second part then deals with the second commandment. But throughout this chapter is all these warnings: beware, take care, watch yourselves carefully. That Moses understands our heart's inclination is to be able to drive, to be able to worship that which is made. Moses tells the people to remember what you have seen and make known to your children's children, mainly about what God did and what God spoke not what he looked like. As he points out several times in that chapter and throughout his writings, that God didn't appear to us in form. He explains that he spoke through his voice. So when we make images of creation, we don't do it for God, we do it for ourselves. That's what the commandment warns us. You shall not make for yourself. It's not merely that you make carved images. You shall not make carved images. The inclination of our heart is that we make these images to be able to, for us, for ourselves. The second is the danger of following what the world does and thinking we worship God as the world worships their gods. This is the practice of how they worship their gods in their time. But the God we worship is drastically different. So we think to then be able to take the implications of how the world worships, how the world acts, and then apply it to our life, we find ourselves in a difficult situation. This is Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians, where he speaks here, the Jews want signs and the Greeks speak of wisdom. And he says, that's not God's way. God's way is through weakness. The third is the implications of the commandment have drastic effects on generations to come. How we worship have a great impact on our children and our children's children. We therefore need to take this seriously and make sure we understand what we are doing. Too many people, in my opinion, have not thought through this hard enough. You would at least read the label twice if you knew it had a chance of doing harm or hurt to your family. Fourth, we need to search the scriptures and see what they teach us. Sadly, I think sometimes I've heard too many people state a theological truth as we began with Christ's incarnation and then not apply that thoroughly to how they practice. And then they move more to philosophical thought, such as the reality, if cameras were invented in the time of Jesus and you were to take a picture of Jesus, would not you be able to see an image of Jesus? Well, it's a great hypothetical, but cameras were not invented in the time of Jesus. And no one's denying that truth, but then how do you apply that truth to our lives? The question needs to be more specific. Not was Jesus a man and could someone paint a picture, but someone should we paint pictures of Christ? Do we have a scriptural basis for that claim? So with that in mind, let us start to be able to try and unpack this question. Let's turn to scripture and help us to try and understand this. Like I mentioned last week, normally I try and root what we go through specifically in the passage at hand. Whereas in the Ten Commandments, we need to be able to see the broad implications, very practical, in what we do. So with that foundation, let's look and see how that relates, the second commandment relates to the image of Christ. We'll look at that in three parts. The first big heading is the biblical considerations, the biblical considerations. And this is in three parts also. The first is theological. Philip comes up to Jesus in John chapter 14, and he asks Jesus to be able to show us the Father. Before we move on, we need to note that Philip adds to this request that it would be enough for them. Again, we see this inclination in their heart. The desire of the heart is to know by seeing. Jesus tells Philip, though, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus explains that his disciples have seen God the Son, not only seen the God the Son hypostatically united to Christ the man, but here we see the rich, glorious mystery of the triune nature of God, that he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That Jesus, as Paul later explains, that he is the exact imprint of the Father. But we also must see what then Jesus explained next. He explains, the words that I say to you. Philip asked to be able to see the Father. And Jesus explains that they have seen the Father, But he also then points them back to his word, backed up by his works. Jesus teaches us many things in this passage, but the truth we need to be able to understand here, this theological implication, that here Jesus does not separate himself, Christ the man, from Christ the divine. And he also then doesn't separate because of his hypostatic union through Christ the divine, then not the triune nature of God being one. That as the disciples look at Christ, he says, they see the Father. So therefore, we need to be cautious about arguments that then say we can make images of Christ's human nature and not his divine nature. Well, Jesus says, no, you see my human nature, you see the divine nature. Christ didn't separate them, but he also took it a step further and says he shows them his word. He showed them what he did, what he said, not what he looked like. The second biblical implication is salvation. Disciples always find themselves in difficult putting their foot in the mouth. But here Thomas, in John chapter 20, he makes the statements after all the other disciples have seen the risen Lord. And Thomas explains, unless I see in his hands and the mark of his nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So again, our heart's implications of wanting to be able to see, to be able to believe. You see the reality of this second commandment of our hearts of sinful men. We're driven to be able to see. One of the first sinful actions that we find in the Garden of Eden is that Eve saw the fruit was good for food. Jesus does actually appear to Thomas 8 days later, and he shows Thomas his hands that he might see and touch. But what does Jesus then say to Thomas? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. Jesus explains that those who are blessed because of two reasons. They're blessed because they haven't seen Christ and they have believed. What is Christ saying? More specifically, what is he implying? That he's saying that people can believe without seeing Christ, but also he's saying that those who believe without seeing Christ are blessed. He knows he is going to be with the Father. He knows he's going to send the Holy Spirit. If Christ's gospel is based upon us seeing Christ, then Christ would need to remain here on earth that people might be able to see. But here he instructs Thomas and he explains that the person is blessed when they don't see me and they believe. His argument is based that this is going to be normal. Peter even makes the argument in 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter is taking the argument that he probably heard Jesus make to Jesus and say, this is the person who is blessed. You haven't seen him, you do not see him, and yet you are blessed. You still believe in him in this joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. The third reason is this biblical. We need to focus then how the people who saw Jesus, not only as he addressed Philip and Thomas, how did the disciples carry that on as they shared the gospel? In all the words that are written about Jesus in the gospel, but also Paul in his letters, who also saw Jesus in Acts chapter 9, not one of them speaks of his physical features. What color hair did he have? How tall was he? All we're told about his appearance is found in the book of Isaiah. What we're told there is he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That at best, Isaiah was saying Jesus would be normal. He wouldn't be able to stand out of a crowd. So much so that Judas needed to go and point Jesus out in the garden and said, "That is the man." That's at best. At worst, Jesus was ugly. However, I want to point out that the biblical authors, when they get that great opportunity to talk about what Jesus looked like, they speak not of his appearance, but his character, his heart. John, in the opening of his epistle, said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This would be the perfect time that Jesus would say his height, his hair color, what his flesh looked like. What does John focus on, though? He doesn't focus on the flesh. And he said, "We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John uses Jesus' argument that he heard Philip say, he made to Philip, "You see Jesus, you see the only Son from the Father." John also explains in his first his epistle, 1 John, as he opens and explains what they had seen Jesus, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word was made manifest, and we have seen it. And he then doesn't go into what Jesus looked like. He then goes into how the gospel is transmitted, not through images, but through words. "We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father, which was made manifest to us." The letter of John makes it clear that he has seen Jesus, but the church has not seen what Jesus looks like. But they would see what he looks like when he appears again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John continues saying, "Beloved, we are now God's children now, that what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, John's letter, his epistle, 1 John, actually is written about how people are denying Christ's physical incarnation, particularly his resurrection. That would be the greatest argument. "We've seen him. Here's a picture of what he looked like." So we see the biblical considerations. The second aspect is the false representations. The first is that it's a false image. Not only the Bible doesn't tell us what we look like, therefore everything is a part of our devices and imaginations of man. That any image that we have, representation of Christ, is flawed and fake. Not merely is it improbable, it's impossible. Mainly because any image that we have will only ever focus on the human nature of Christ. You cannot then show an image representing Christ in his humanity and his divinity, both hypostatically united together. John Owen beautifully captures this truth of the impossibility to be able to depict Christ's beauty. The beauty of the person of Christ as represented in the scripture consists in things invisible unto the eyes of flesh, that they are such as no hand of man can represent or shadow. It is in the eye of faith alone that can see this king in his beauty. What else can contemplate on the untreated glories of the divine nature? Can the hand of man represent the union of his natures in the same person? wherein is this peculiarly admirable? What eye can concern the mutual communications of the properties of the differences, different natures in the same person, which depends thereupon? Whence is it that God laid down his life for us and purchased his church with his own blood? In these things, O vain man, does the loveliness of the person of Christ unto the souls of believers consist? And not in the strokes of art, which fancy has guided a skillful hand and pencil thereunto. Scriptures drive us to be able to worship Christ as he's truly represented. What does it point us to? Not what he looks like, but what his heart is. Full of glory, full of truth. What he spoke, what he said, what he did. As mentioned in the first week, the errors of the golden calves, both of Aaron and then Jeroboam. It's not merely they made an idol as a god, a lowercase g god, but they made an idol and then called that god, that idol, by God's covenant name. We then need to be careful about making any statement like that is Christ, or even implying that. The second is false means. Time and time again, we see a clear principle throughout all of Scripture. How is faith transmitted? Faith is always transmitted through God's Word. We'll unpack this more positive in the next way, in the next part. But we need to note how quick man is moved to be able to move towards sight. Faith is always commended, and sight is almost always a negative. See this reality in the spies of the land of Canaan. One of the things they point out, we saw. They saw giants that didn't live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. The implication there is faith is based on not seeing. There's more that could be said. The third thing we need to be in the false representation is false worship. It's fine as long as we're not worshiping that image. We need to understand something very simply, that everything that we teach should always drive us to worship. To merely use them as pedagogical uses is to say, when you teach, you shouldn't be driven to worship. There's many issues with this. I don't see that commandment in the Bible. Don't see it taught in the Bible. But we also need to understand this as a warning, as specifically the second commandment speaks about how those who are teaching parents are then to instruct their children. That often we use images when we're teaching children about Jesus. But we need to make out such a vagueness of this distinction. Shouldn't what we teach in Sunday school drive the children to be able to sing with praise and worship of what Christ has done for them? Shouldn't all we teach them change their hearts, move them to Christ? Little Timmy, don't start worshiping Christ. This is Sunday school. We're just teaching you. We're not preaching. You're not worshiping here. I think the line then becomes vague or blurred. The mixed messages that we send to children. We sing of worshiping Jesus and praising his name, and then once we go and teach and say, this is an image of what Jesus looked like. Confusing to them at the very least. But also our hearts are wired to be able to worship images. That leads us to our final section of true representation. That when we have a fake image, the reality is the Bible presents to us the true image of Christ. The commandment is specifically that we shall not make. We then see, we're instructed, following this passage in Exodus, that they're to make all these things for worship of God. To make things that go in the tabernacle. From chapters 25 and onwards. Moses is instructed to make the brazen serpent. So it's not then that images or making things is out of the question. That we do have images of Christ in this world. The first is in the Lord's Supper, where Christ instituted, and he said, the bread would represent my body and the wine my blood. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? But again, we're moved not merely just to be able to receive this through sight, where we must receive the Lord's Supper through faith, as we're lifted up and united to Christ through faith in heaven where he dwells. The second image that we see is the image of the body of Christ. That Christ has left his bride here on earth. The people should look at the church and say, there's Christ's body. There are his members. There's the toe. There's the finger. They're all serving Christ. His arms, his hands, his feet. And the third is that each one of us should be more and more made into the image of Christ, reflecting our Lord and Savior. Bearing the image of God the Father's Son. Now, these are not perfect images of Christ, as they each require faith. But there will be a time, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we will bear the image of the man of heaven, that we will represent Christ truly. The second part of true representation is true means. How are we to teach people about Christ if we don't have images? Well, we must turn back to the Reformed regulative principle of worship. How has God commanded us to worship him? How does God communicate to us his grace and his mercy, his love? The promise that we are given throughout the Bible, but particularly in Romans chapter 10, is faith comes not through seeing, but through hearing. And more specifically, Paul says that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. That there is foolishness of preaching Christ and Christ crucified. Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Heidel Catechism focuses on this point when it's trying to unpack the second commandment. But it says, but may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the laity? He says, no, they say no, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the living preaching of his word. That when once we begin to try and understand and say, well, this might be a good way to show forth Christianity or Christ to others, that what we're then saying is God's way isn't working. God has prescribed his way through the preaching and proclamation of his word. So we use that avenue, but that's the way that God has promised that he would bless it, that you want faith in people's lives, then it comes through hearing. And finally, we'll conclude with true worship. Jesus meets the woman at the well in John 4. And the topic of conversation, not sure this happens in your life, but is moved to worship. And the Samaritans established this false practice of worshiping, following in the sins of Jeroboam, and then Ahab comes and he establishes in Samaria this house of Baal on this worship. We're looking at this in our studies in 1 Kings. And following the sins of Jeroboam under Jehu's reign, we're told exactly what the sin of Jeroboam is. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And this lived on in the children's children, the third and fourth generation. Jesus explains to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, that when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the God is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." If ever there was a time for worship to be moved to image-based, it would be then when Jesus is talking about worshiping him. God is spirit, but here I am in the flesh. Make a statue of me that you might be able to worship me. But yet Jesus uses these distinct words in spirit and in truth. Jesus repeats the second commandment as we have come to understand it. What does the second commandment require? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure the entire, all such religious worship and ordinances that God has appointed in his word. And we're to worship him how God has commanded. And how did Jesus command us to be able to worship him? In spirit and in truth. And our hearts should be driven and drawn by the word as we understand who Christ is and move to the beauty that not which is seen, but we see through faith. The beauty of what Christ does and has accomplished for us. Moved as we think and we move about the great and glorious day when we go to heaven and we cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Finally, we will see, not through faith, but through sight. And we long for that moment, but all we're given now is God's sufficient and clear word, which should drive us to worship, not merely just in truth, but in spirit. Not merely just in spirit, but in truth, both hand in hand, that the true worshipers must worship God in spirit and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given to us your whole word. Lord, to be able to show and reveal yourself to us, but also to be able to direct us in how we are to walk and to live. Lord, help us to be able to be drawn to what you have commanded in your word. Help us to be able to see the beauty of Christ, the splendor of his glory, not through paint and colors, but through black and white and the words of your pages of scripture. Help us to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.